Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to be focusing on the passage that was read for us a few moments ago. I was just hearing this week of a survey that was conducted. It wasn't conducted in this country. It was conducted in the United States. I think it was conducted by a Christian organization, but it found that 44% of people found Christians annoying or irritating. Now, to be perfectly honest, I find 44% of Christians annoying and irritating, but why is that? You know, why do we shy away from these people and perhaps call them Jesus freaks or whatever? Why do people get so excited about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is all the fuss about? Why is it so important that you here this morning know and understand who Jesus is and why he came and what he calls you to do? Well, at present growth rates, the population of the world is increasing by over 70,000 people every day. And the current estimate of the number of people who have ever lived in the history of the world is running at about 60, maybe 65 billion. Now, the vast majority of those people have lived and died utterly unknown. A tiny minority have become famous, have influenced the world through their teaching or their work or their example. We can think of monarchs or politicians or philosophers or scientists, religious leaders among them. Yet I would suggest to you that one person dominates all the others in such a way as to make him truly unique. One man, if you like, in 60-odd billion. And even some of the world's greatest skeptics have acknowledged this. H.G. Wells called him easily the dominant figure in history. And he concluded that no historian could record the progress of humanity honestly without giving him the foremost place. Now, that's truly amazing when we think of some of the details of his life. We have no record of the date of his birth. It certainly wasn't the 25th of December. Yet the entire world's time and date system is linked to it. He never wrote a book. Yet more books have been written about him than about anyone else in the history of the world. And the output is still growing. The nearest thing that we have to his biography, the Bible, has now been translated into 2,000 languages. He never painted a picture. He never composed poetry or music as far as we know, yet nobody's life has inspired a greater output of songs and plays and paintings and art and films and so on. He never raised an army. Yet millions of people throughout history have willingly laid down their lives in his cause, and every year, thousands of people around the world still do. 300,000 Christians die every year. In 2009, around 300,000 people will die in our world because they claim Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, in our comfortable Western cocoon, we don't like to think about those things, but that is the reality. His public teaching lasted just 3 years. It was restricted to a small country the size of Wales. Yet today there are purpose-built satellites and massive radio stations and TV networks beaming his message all around the globe. This person, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, who died on a cross outside Jerusalem, is by far the most controversial person in history. Nobody has attracted such adoration. Nobody has attracted such opposition. No one has attracted such devotion or such criticism, and nobody else's teaching has ever been more fervently received or more fiercely rejected. Now, when Luke wrote this gospel, this record of the life of Christ, he recognized that it would be impossible for people to be neutral about him. In our passage this morning, we hear how a godly, devout man by the name of Simeon predicted that Jesus would be a cause of division. And as we gather here this morning, we are divided. We're divided perhaps into two, maybe three camps. There are those here who accept Jesus for who he claimed to be. who worship him as Lord and Savior, who meant every word that we sung in every chorus and every song up until this point. And there are those here, perhaps, who don't accept that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And then possibly there might be a third group, those who aren't really sure. Which group are you in? Have you ever stopped to consider the claims of Christ on your life? Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever reached your own conclusions about this Jesus? The fact is, you see, that many people who oppose Christianity or who don't want to, you know, to be a follower of Jesus have never read the New Testament, never mind the Bible. Don't really know what it teaches about Jesus, don't really know what Jesus taught. So let's see for a few moments this morning the real Jesus of the Bible and think about what these truths mean for us today. The first thing I want you to notice is right at the beginning of our passage. It's in verse 21. And it's this: Jesus, the name above every name. We're told on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he'd been conceived. See, so Mary and Joseph bring their newborn son to the temple because they were devout, law-abiding Jews. And the sign of circumcision was a sign of identification with the Jewish people. It was the sign that God, many centuries before, had given to Abraham to indicate that he and all his descendants had been chosen as a people through whom God's blessing would come, not only upon them, but upon all the nations of the earth. So the point is this: Jesus was Jewish. Now that isn't unique to Jesus, of course. The laws that Mary and Joseph observe in our passage were observed by many other Jewish parents before and after. But what's unique about this child, what's unique about Jesus, is his name. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. In other words, it is a name that speaks to us of the grace of God, that is his undeserved kindness to people like us. It's a name that reveals God's purpose to show mercy to fallen, fallible human beings like us. So the one conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary was God's gift of mercy to a world that was mired in sin, to people living in rebellion against the God who created them in his image. He came to save, to rescue people from all nations and cultures, from the darkness of sin. And you see, this is the Jesus that we gather to worship this morning. Jesus, the Savior of the world. Do you know this Jesus? Does it mean anything to you this morning that Jesus came to save? Well, it might not if you don't know that you need forgiveness of sin. And if you don't know that Jesus came to save you, then you haven't really come to terms with the Jesus of the New Testament. You might admire him as a great miracle worker, and he certainly was. You might respect him as one of the greatest religious teachers who ever lived, and he certainly was the best. You might even think of him as a radical revolutionary in his time, promoting the rights of women and justice for the poor. And all of those things are true and right. Believing them isn't wrong. But if with all that you fail to see that Jesus came to save us from our sin, then you've completely missed the point. Imagine that we could interview Jesus this morning about his mission. Jesus, why did you come? What was the point of all those miracles you did? Why did you give such profound teaching? And he gives the answer. We find it later in this gospel, Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, the message of Jesus' ministry was the message of his forerunner, the Lord John the Baptist. And that message was very clear: repent of your sin and believe in me. And that was also the message that was preached by the early church. At the end of Luke's gospel, we're told that the role of the church was to preach repentance and the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So my question to you this morning is this: do you know Jesus, the Son of God, as the Savior of sinners? Is he your Savior? More importantly, have you understood that you are a sinner? That you are desperately in need of something that you can't provide for yourself, but that God has already provided for you in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? See, Luke is telling us here that Jesus is the only name under heaven by which any person may be saved. That is, have a relationship with God. Have the barrier of sin removed between us and God. And that's why the Apostle Paul says that the name of Jesus is the name above all names. It's an exclusive claim. He is the only one who can bring forgiveness of sins. That is not dispensed by a priest or a pastor or any kind of clergyman or person. Only Jesus brings the forgiveness of sins. Only Jesus gives us the right of entrance into God's presence when we die. Only Jesus guarantees escape from death and judgment and the anger of God against our sin. The writer of the Hebrews says, it is appointed to man once to die. We all know that. You die once. And then the judgment. But Jesus is the only name by which we can avoid that and know the forgiveness of God and the love and the compassion and the mercy of God. And that wonderful reality explains why people like us, the Lord's people, gather together and sing hymns like Charles Wesley's great hymn that we just sang. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given. It scatters all their guilty fear. It turns their hell to heaven. And then the appeal, oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace. Now you might be sitting there thinking, boy, this guy's been on the Red Bull. What's so special about Jesus? Why is he the only Savior and not some other great religious teacher or prophet? Well, I want you to see the next point in verses 22 to 24. Jesus, the perfect one. We're told when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. What I want you to notice there are the words, according to the law of Moses, and as it is written or said in the law of the Lord. The law of Moses is the law that God gave to Moses, which is God's law. We were teaching the children the Ten Commandments. That is part of God's moral law. And you see, Luke, by repeatedly referring to God's law, is telling us that Jesus, from his earliest days, obeyed all of God's law right from the beginning. Now, Moses, the one who was given that law in the first place, couldn't do that. And if you read the Bible all the way through, all of the kings, all of the prophets, all of the priests in the Old Testament, they couldn't do that either. But Jesus did. Now, why should that matter? Well, as Christians, we rely completely on the death of Jesus in our place for our sin. That's why we celebrate Easter and the death of Christ. Without his sacrificial death on the cross, there can be no forgiveness for human sin. But that's only part of the story. Not only did Jesus' death cleanse our sin, but his perfect life was also substituted for our imperfect life. And that means that without Jesus' obedience to all of God's law, no one could be saved. No one could be declared right in God's sight. No one could have a relationship with the one who created us in his image. Now, human pride and human self-sufficiency hates this. To know God, to commune with God, to have a living relationship with God requires that we are perfect. And none of us are. Not one. None of us are good enough to receive God's favor or God's blessing. We can't rely on our gifts, our talents, our abilities, our own efforts. We're helpless and we're hopeless unless we have an intermediary or a go-between who is perfect. You see the point? Jesus is that person, sinless, unblemished, absolutely perfect in his obedience to God's demands of human beings. And he's the only one. And the good news of the gospel is that when we acknowledge our helplessness and our hopelessness and trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, his perfect life is credited to our account. And God looks on us through his Son and considers us to be as perfect as he is. That's what the Bible teaches. So it's not about me and my perfection and how well I can do. It's all about Jesus and what he's already done for me and what God, by his grace and mercy, credits to my account when I say, yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, forgive me for Jesus' sake. See, Jesus is the only human being who ever fully obeyed God's law. He's the only perfect human being. And he is therefore the only one who can deliver pardon from sin and acceptance with God. So there's the only name, Jesus, the only way, Jesus. And thirdly, there's this, the only light. Look at verses 25 to 32. Down there in verse 31 to 32, Simeon describes Jesus in this way. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Now, the old and godly Simeon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reveals something here about Jesus. He is God's salvation. He is the light that reveals God to all humanity, both Jew and Gentile. That's everybody. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Look at verse 31 again. My eyes, he says, have seen your salvation. In other words, this elderly man is standing in the temple courts in Jerusalem. He has a child in his arms, this Jesus. And he's saying, Lord, I prayed all my life that I wouldn't die before I saw the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that you sent to save your people. Now I've seen him. Now I'm holding him in my hands. This is the one that the prophets through the centuries have told us about. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just rejoice that Jesus, the Messiah, has come for the Jews alone. Look again at verse 31. You have prepared this in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Luke is saying something that Simeon knew from the beginning, that Jesus wasn't just going to save faithful Israel. He wasn't just going to come for Jewish people. He was going to be the Savior of the world, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, the only one through whom any human being can come to God. And that's why Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. Not one among several lights, the light of the world. So he claimed to be the source of light for the human race, for any human being from whatever background or race or culture or social group, through whom the only one who could bring freedom from the power of sin and the gift of eternal life. You see, Jesus alone gives eternal life to sinners. But that doesn't mean everybody without exception. Only those who follow him, in the sense of an ongoing, heartfelt commitment, will be saved. So Jesus, why am I so excited about him? Why should you be so excited? He's the only name given by God under heaven by whom we should be saved. He is the only way to God because he's the only perfect human being. He is the only light for human beings. You know, these new agey people sort of say, well, you know, we have something of God within us. If we cultivate this, you know, we have the power and we have the ability. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are sinners by nature, and that's why we're sinners by practice. It's not within us to make it right with God. The only one who can heal the breach caused by our sin between us and God is the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we come to a close, there's something I want you to see in verses 33 to 35. Jesus is the great divider. In fact, on one occasion when he was teaching, he said, "I haven't come to bring peace, but division." Now, what did he mean by that? Because everybody all over the world, whatever they think of Jesus, think, well, yeah, he was a real leader for peace, wasn't he? Well, yes, of course he was. But what did he mean when he talked about not coming to bring peace, but to bring division? Well, look at these verses. There's something else you need to know about Jesus. Being neutral, sitting on the fence, is not an option. Look at verse 34. Simeon says to Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that is spoken against." What does that mean? Well, you've got to remember that Jesus came first for the Jews, then to the Gentiles. And here Simeon prophesies. He warns the people of Israel that their response to Jesus and his claims will determine their fate, both now and in the future. He would be the cause of either their rise or their fall. But what does that mean for us? Well, simply this. Those who view themselves as upright or worthy before God by their own merit or by following some other religious path will stumble and fall over Jesus because they refuse to set aside their pride and listen to the message of God and trust only in his Son for salvation. But those who confess their sin and their need of Jesus will be raised up to eternal life. The Apostle John helps us to understand it more clearly in the opening chapter of his gospel. In John 1, verses 11 and 12, he says this, "He," that is Jesus, "came to his own," that is the Jewish people, "but his own did not receive him." And if you read the Gospels, you find that the religious establishment, the Jewish religious establishment, were protecting their corner and their interests all the time. They rejected Jesus, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you reject Jesus, you will fall. If you embrace Jesus, trusting him as God's Son and Savior, you will be lifted up. Accept him, and there is the gift of eternal life. Reject him, and there is eternal condemnation. Like the people who first heard the words of this gospel, your eternal destiny hinges on your response to Jesus, the Son of God. Believing brings forgiveness of sin and joy and peace and hope, salvation. Sitting on the fence, indecision, outright rejection may bring condemnation. You see, you can't be indifferent about Jesus. If he is who he says he is, then he alone must be exalted and worshipped as God. So we must give up our idols, whatever they might be, whether they're religious or sporting or whatever, and serve the true and living God. But he won't allow us to remain on the fence. And he put the same challenge to his own disciples. He said to them this, "If you don't leave your father and your mother, you're not worthy of me." What did he mean by that? Well, what he didn't mean was that we should dissolve all our family ties and go off to live in some commune or some weird cult. That's not what he was talking about. What he was talking about was this, that there is nothing else in all the world that remotely compares to knowing him as Savior and Lord. Nothing else. That is the most important thing for anyone to grasp or understand. No one comes close to Jesus Christ in all his majesty and glory. No other pleasure, however sweet, can make up for the eternal loss of rejecting him. So where does that leave you today? How will you respond to the claims of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the only Savior of sinners, the only one who truly reveals the true and living God to human beings? Now, what claim does Jesus make on your life? Well, he asks that you acknowledge your need of him, that you acknowledge your sin, that you acknowledge the fact that you have wanted to go your own way and run your own life, that he is not Lord. You don't want him to be Lord. You don't want him to rule over you. He needs you to acknowledge that. Paul put it like this: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But that really sticks in our craw, doesn't it? How dare you call me a sinner? I've had somebody say that to me once, maybe more than once. How dare you call me a sinner? Why do we say things like that? Because we have our league tables, don't we? We've got league tables for everything else. And we've got league tables for sins. My sins are really just weaknesses compared to that guy's sins. Therefore, I don't need Jesus. I don't need to be forgiven. I can work my way to heaven one way or another. If that's the way we tend to think. But you see, sin is not something that we do against each other. The wrong and the offense and the hurt that we cause to one another. Sin ultimately is an offense to the holy God who created us in his image. And the only thing that will deal with that and wash it away is the blood of Jesus Christ. So acknowledge Jesus, that you need him because you're a sinner in need of grace, and then willingly submit to him and follow him as Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before you, we're conscious that we are weak and helpless unless you in grace and mercy open our eyes and give us understanding to see the truths that you have revealed in your word and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would grant the entrance of light, that you would reveal Jesus Christ in all his majesty and glory, that you would reveal by comparison our sin and our need of him as Savior. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to embrace Christ and know the joy of serving and following him all our days. We thank you that you do not treat any one of us as our sins deserve, but you delight to show mercy to the humble, to the contrite in heart and spirit. We pray that you would do that again this morning, and that Jesus Christ would be glorified in the salvation of sinners. Amen.